We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
All right, if you'd open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21, that's where we're going to be studying tonight. And the title of the sermon tonight is Lessons from the Serpent. And before you heard the scripture reading, you might have been trying to guess what this is going to be about. What is it going to be? Lessons from the Serpent. And someone might have thought, he's going to do a lesson about Satan, because the Bible does call him a serpent. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Or you might have thought to yourself, well, we're going to have a lesson on Genesis chapter 3, obviously, and about the serpent tempting Eve in the garden, and some lessons about that. Or it might have crossed your mind that he's going to do a lesson on the book of Exodus. And you remember Moses took his rod and he threw it down and it changed into a serpent. And the reason for that is it was a sign that his message came from God. And certainly there are some good lessons there about inspiration and about the power of God. Or you might have even thought of Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 32, where alcohol is compared to a serpent. And it says that alcohol is like a serpent. It bites like a serpent. And no doubt there could be some great lessons made from that particular passage. And as I was looking at this, I thought it might be interesting sometime just to do a lesson on the word serpent and the different uses of serpents in the Bible. In fact, I looked this up and the word serpent is mentioned 41 different times in the King James Bible. And so there's no doubt that a lot could be said about it. But tonight we're going to be looking at a particular passage, a particular instance here in Numbers chapter 21 that was read in the scripture reading tonight. Now, you know, sometimes when you go to the Old Testament for your study, some people say, well, you know, why are we studying the Old Testament? We don't live under the Old Testament. We live under the New Testament. And so that's a waste of time. I don't want to study the Old Testament. And certainly it's true that we live under the New Testament and not the Old Testament. Colossians 2:14 tells us that the old law was nailed to the cross. Romans chapter 7, verses 6 and 7 talk about the fact that we don't live under the Ten Commandments anymore. But when I hear somebody say that we don't need to study the Old Testament, they're making a big mistake. They're wrong about that. You know, there are some things that we only know because of the Old Testament. You can study the Old Testament and there are many things we learn about God and His nature. Some things that aren't found any other place. You study the Old Testament and you learn about the origin of man and about the fall of man. You study the Old Testament and it gives you the necessary background for the New Testament. There are a lot of things you would not understand in the New Testament were it not for the Old Testament. You read the book of Hebrews, chapters 5, 6, and 7, and you read this argument that the Hebrew writer makes about this man named Melchizedek. Who's Melchizedek? You wouldn't know were it not for the Old Testament. Galatians 3:29 says, "If ye then are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If it weren't for the Old Testament, you would say, "What promise? Who's Abraham?" But you see, the Old Testament helps us to understand the New Testament. And it explains the scheme of redemption. We understand that God began in the book of Genesis with Adam and Eve and began to unfold the scheme of redemption. It lays out the plan for the Messiah. And you may remember that Jesus, at one point in His life, after His death and His resurrection, He was walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they didn't recognize Him. They didn't know who He was. But the Bible says that He began at Moses and all of the prophets and showed them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Luke 24:27. Now, that's very interesting because it says in all of the Scriptures, and that would have meant the Old Testament Scriptures, in all of the Scriptures He showed them how it relates to Christ. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Galatians 3:24, Paul says that the Old Testament is a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And finally, the Apostle Paul specifically points to the importance of the Old Testament in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Because he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," talking about the Old Testament, he says, "were written for our learning in the New Testament, that we, through patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." That means there's something that I need to learn from the Old Testament. Sometimes people say, well, you know, you people in the Church of Christ, you don't believe in the Old Testament. Well, that's not true. That's a gross misapprehension. They're not understanding something. It's true we don't live under the Old Testament. But there are some things that we really need the Old Testament for. And when I hear somebody say, we don't need to study the Old Testament, it lets me know how much they do need to study the Old Testament, because they don't understand it. Tonight's lesson comes from the Old Testament, and it's dealing with a particular passage that the Apostle Paul references in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is going to list a number of Old Testament incidents, some things that happened to the children of Israel. And he talks about several of these things. And then in verse 11, he says, now all of these things that I've just got through listing for you, he says all of these things happen as examples, and they are written for our admonition. And then in verse 9, he mentions one very specifically, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. He says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ and were destroyed of serpents. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said there are some things that we need to learn. And he said, particularly, there's a lesson we need to learn from this incident where they were destroyed of serpents. He's referring to this thing in Numbers chapter 21. So let's look at this. Numbers 21, 4 through 9. We're going to read it once again and then talk about it. The Bible says, then they journeyed from Mount Hor, talking about the children of Israel. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. This food you're giving us, it's worthless. It carries with it the idea it doesn't even give us good nutrition. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away these serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze or brass serpent, and he set it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told that this event is recorded for our learning. So what is it that we are to learn from Numbers chapter 21 in this account of the brass serpent? I want to make several suggestions tonight. We're going to notice some lessons from the serpent. Here it is, number one. The first lesson I want to suggest to you is, do not murmur. No doubt that's one of the lessons here. Now remember, I told you this morning what the Bible says about complaining and murmuring. You had to come back tonight for it. That's the first point tonight. The first lesson we want to learn from this account is do not murmur. Now, to murmur means to grumble. It means to complain. Again, what verse 4 says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Eden, and the soul of the people was very discouraged, and they spake against God and against Moses. They're complaining, they're grumbling. They said, have you brought us out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? What have you done this to us for? Lord, you brought us out here. There is no bread, there is no water, and our soul loathes this, like we hate this food you're giving us, Lord. Now, in the King James, it says, our soul loathes this light bread. The New King James says, this worthless bread. Other translations have said, this vile food, this contemptible food, this worthless food. Orlinsky says, just about any derogatory word will do. But they're complaining about their food. And the text says, they spake against God and against Moses. Now, I want you to appreciate with me that there are two things that take place here. Number one, they are showing a lack of faith in God. Because notice what they say, have you brought us out here to die? There's not adequate food out here. There's not adequate water out here. Have you brought us out into the wilderness to die? And so they showed a lack of faith in God. Number two, they're putting God to the test. They are trying God. And 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted Christ and were destroyed of the destroyer. So the way in which they're tempting God here, the Lord says, learn a lesson from this. The Apostle Paul says, learn a lesson from this. Don't do that. They were destroyed for this attitude. But you know, this murmuring and complaining was a constant problem for the children of Israel. I just pulled up just a few incidents here. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 24 says, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Exodus 16:2, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness." Exodus chapter 17, verse 3, "The people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is it that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, "And all of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said, 'Would to God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in this wilderness?'" Now think about this. Incident after incident after verse. If you've been reading through the Old Testament or you are a student of the Old Testament, you know that they continually were murmuring and complaining. Think how this was wearing on God. I heard a preacher do a sermon one time entitled, "What's a Melon?" And when I saw the title of the sermon, I thought, what kind of crazy sermon is this going to be? What's a melon? And I thought he was coming up with some, you know, off-the-wall topic. But when I listened to it, it was an excellent sermon. He took it from Numbers chapter 11, where the children of Israel were complaining about their food. And the text says that they complained, and this is what they said, "We remember the fish that we did eat freely in Egypt. And we remember the cucumbers, and we remember the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried up, and there is nothing at all besides this manna." Numbers 11, 5 and 6. What were they saying? They were saying, "This food that you gave us, Lord," they made it with disdain. They said it with disdain. "This food that you've given us, we hate it. We remember when we had melons." And he entitled this lesson, "What's a Melon?" And he talked about the trivial things that we sometimes let consume us. Think about this. God had rescued them from slavery. He's feeding them with daily manna. He's caring for their needs. He's protecting them. And they're worried about melons. What ingratitude we sometimes exhibit. And the point that he was making, the question he was asking is, what is a melon in the scheme of things? God is blessing these people. He's caring for them. He's providing for their every need, and they're worried about melons. Brethren, don't we sometimes do the same things? How many times do we get upset about the melons in our lives? The Lord has given us salvation. He sent His Son to die for us. We live in a rich country. He has blessed us beyond measure. He provides our daily needs, and we have food, and we have shelter, and we have clothing, and all of these things. And we get upset because sometimes we don't have the luxuries that we want. And instead of thanking God for the rich blessings we do have, we're complaining about the melons. And the Lord punished them for their murmuring and for their distrust and for their ingratitude. Think about the ingratitude expressed here. God had rescued them from slavery, and they're worried about the melons. And verse 6 says, "The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the children of Israel died." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, Paul taught us from Israel's example. He says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." It has been calculated by someone that over 1 million of the children of Israel died in the wilderness from murmuring. And that not natural causes. This is 1 million of the children of Israel that God killed, struck down because of their murmuring. Now, what's the lesson for us? The New Testament warns us about the same thing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Christians, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." Listen to the last part. "Among whom you shine as lights in this world." Now that's interesting. The first part says, do all things without murmuring and disputing. And the last part says, in the midst of a people that you shine as lights before. Now what's he talking about? It's what we were talking about this morning, making Christianity attractive. What he is saying is when you as Christians are murmuring and you're complaining, that has an effect on people in the world when they see this. When they see that you are not thankful and you show ingratitude and you're griping and complaining and have this negative spirit, you're not being a light to those in the world. Israel spoke against God and they spoke against Moses. And brethren, the same thing goes on in the church today. Sometimes people will talk about the elders and the leaders in the church and they grumble and complain because they don't like the decisions, and the murmuring hurts the church, and the pessimistic, gripey spirits of some Christians at times have really hurt the church, caused untold good to not be accomplished in the Lord's kingdom. Let's learn the lesson here. Paul said they did this, and it's an example for us. All right, here's a second lesson we're to learn from this incident of the serpents. And that is, number two, God's way of saving oftentimes seems foolish to men. Now think about this. God's way of saving oftentimes seems foolish to men. Again, verse 7 says, "Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, 'We have sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that He may take away these serpents.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, make it out of brass, make it out of bronze, and set it on a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looks on it, he shall live.'" Now here's the scene. The people have been bitten and there are snakes everywhere. There are folks in agony and they're dying from this poisonous venom. You know, it kind of reminds me of the scene from Indiana Jones where he falls into the pit. You remember that? All the snakes there, and there's snakes everywhere, and he's laying there. And if this is taking place in Numbers chapter 21, if you don't like snakes, this would not have been the place for you. My dad always has said the only good snake is a dead snake. Well, there's snakes everywhere. There are people being bitten right and left. They're dying from poisonous snakes, and they repent. And they go to Moses and they beg for a remedy. They say, "Please, Lord, have these serpents taken away." That's how they thought it needed to be handled. But I want you to notice, God doesn't do that. God doesn't just take away the snakes. Instead of removing the snakes, God told Moses, I want you to make a serpent out of brass, and I want you to put it on a pole. And then anyone who looks at it, he will be saved. Now somebody says, how much sense does that make? He's going to put a brass snake on a pole? I don't see the connection between that and curing snake bites. That doesn't make sense to me. Brethren, would you observe with me that God's way of saving man has always seemed foolish to man if you look at it from the standpoint of human reasoning? You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross, the gospel, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." In other words, to people who reject the gospel, even the preaching of the gospel seems like foolishness to them. But to those who have faith in the power of God, they see it differently. God's way of saving man, it doesn't make sense to man from a human standpoint. Think about Naaman, the leper, in 2 Kings chapter 5. You remember Elisha told him, "Go and dip 7 times in the Jordan and come again and thy flesh shall be clean." But the text says Naaman was wroth. That means he was very furious. He didn't like the answer he was given. And he went away and he said, "Behold, I thought the prophet would surely come out and stand over me and call upon the name of his Lord and strike his hand over this place and recover the leper. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all of the waters of Israel? May not I wash in them and be clean?" And so he turned and went away in a rage. He said, "This doesn't make sense to me. I thought the prophet would come out and just say a prayer or something, wave his hand over me, and it would cure the leprosy. This is not the way I expected him to save me." And he goes on to say, from human reasoning, "I don't see the logic in dipping in the Jordan River. It's not even that clean of a river." He said that the Abana and the Pharpar, they're far cleaner. This doesn't make sense. God's way of saving man doesn't make sense always when it comes to human reasoning. It has to do with faith and trust and obedience to God, not with human logic. Think about the walls of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. The Lord told them to march around the walls of the city for 6 days. And on the 7th day, when you march around the city, the priests are going to blow their trumpets, the people are going to shout, and the walls of the city are going to fall down. Now, if Israel had looked at that from a human standpoint, rather than a faith standpoint, they wouldn't have done it. Because how much sense does that make as a military strategy? How often has that worked? Never again. You're going to march around the city and blow trumpets and the people are going to shout and the walls are going to fall down? You see, God's plan for saving doesn't have to do with human logic. That's where faith in God comes into play. God said to do it. I've got confidence in Him and His Word. You know, today God said that if a man is going to be saved, he must be immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38. But sometimes people today will say, that doesn't make sense. There's no power in water. And from a human standpoint, we sometimes reason, how can water remove my sins? But you see, from a human standpoint, how can blowing a trumpet cause the walls to fall? From a human reasoning standpoint, how can the water of the Jordan clear leprosy? How can placing clay on someone's eyes make the blind to see? But you see, the power wasn't in the trumpet, and the power wasn't in the water, and the power wasn't in the clay. The power was in God and in faithful obedience to His commandments. And today, water doesn't contain any miraculous power to remove sin. Sometimes people talk about the Lord's church and they say, you people are water regenerationalists. You believe that sin is washed by the water, that there's some kind of power in the water. We don't believe there's any power in the water. You know, Peter said that baptism doth now also save us. But he went on to say, it's not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It has nothing to do with the cleansing power of the water per se. It has to do with the fact that God has determined that this is where a man is going to contact the saving blood of Jesus. We do it because God said it, not because water has power. Otherwise, we would just grab people and throw them in the water and let them be washed. But you see, that's not what it's about. It's not about the power of the water. It's about the fact that one faithfully obeys the Lord, and then the blood of Jesus is applied to him and he's cleansed. You know, I could argue like Naaman today. And I could say, well, I don't believe it. I don't think that water is going to save me. I don't think water is in the plan of salvation. And I think there's a better way. From a human standpoint, I just don't understand that. And if I did, I would not have my sins removed. Because the Lord said faithful obedience is required. And that involves being washed in the water. Number one, from Numbers chapter 21, we need to learn not to complain and to murmur and to show ingratitude toward God. Number two, we need to understand that God's plan for saving doesn't always make sense from a human standpoint. Number three, I want you to notice from this incident in Numbers chapter 21 that salvation requires obedience. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, it always has. Salvation has always required obedience under every circumstance. You know, Moses put this serpent on the pole. God said, make a brass serpent, put it on a pole. Whosoever looks on it, he will be saved. Moses put the serpent on the pole, but notice they weren't automatically saved. There was still an action required on their part. Now, what was that action? They had to look at it. They had to do something. You know, sometimes I have met people that they will say, it's not right. In fact, a member of the church I knew in another state, he used to say, it's not right to say that Jesus died for all of the world because he didn't die for everybody. He only died for the saved. That's not a right statement. You know, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That settles it, doesn't it? Christ died for all men. But the question is, why aren't all men automatically saved then? It's because of this point that we're making. And that is, though God has provided the remedy, not all men are automatically saved. Obedience is required. Just like in the case of the brass serpent, they weren't all automatically saved. Obedience was required. And the same thing is true today. Obedience is required. Now, I want you to observe this. When it came to that brass serpent, the remedy was easy. It was a very simple thing. Verse 8, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole. It shall come to pass that whosoever looketh on it shall live. It's very easy. Look at the brass serpent and you will live. It's not a hard thing to do. And you know the same thing is true about the gospel plan of salvation. It's not a hard thing to do. Secondly, I want you to notice the instructions were very simple. They didn't have to have a PhD to understand this. They were told, look at the brass serpent, and you would live. Now, there were some things under the law of Moses that were difficult. There were some things that were harder to understand. There were some things the Jews disputed. But this wasn't hard. This was very simple. It was easy to understand. And you know the same thing is true about the gospel plan of salvation. There are some difficult things in the New Testament, but the gospel plan of salvation is not one of them. It is very simple. It's very straightforward. I want you to notice that when it came to this brass serpent, it was personal. Nobody else could look at that snake for you. Each person had to do it for himself. The same is true with regard to the gospel. Each person must obey it for himself. And I know that there are probably mothers and fathers in the audience tonight who would give their last ounce of blood if they could make that decision for their son or for their daughter. But they can't do it. And finally, I want you to notice that although the action was simple, although it was easy, it was personal, it was still absolutely necessary. Their being saved from the bite of the serpent was dependent upon them being obedient to the commandment. Now let's suppose this. Let's suppose that one of the Israelites said, "You know, I know that that brass serpent can save me, and I believe it with all of my heart, but I'm not going to spoil it by looking at it. Because if I go and look at it, that would be a work, and that would be me trying to save myself, and I'm not going to do that." What if he had done that? Well, that would have been the last thing he did before he died. And the same thing is true to us today. When God gives a command, we have to obey it. And that's not me trying to save myself. Sometimes today people will talk about the gospel plan of salvation, that it says a man must hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And many times people in the denominational world will say, "I'm not going to be baptized because that would be a work, and that would be me trying to save myself." Friends, when you obey the command of God, that's not you trying to save yourself. That is God saving you by your obedience. That's you accepting the condition of salvation. It's the same thing as when God said, "If you look upon the fiery serpent, you will be saved." That wasn't a work of them. That wasn't them saving themselves. That was simply accepting God's grace and doing what He said in order to do so. Today, Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." God has commanded obedience to His plan to be saved. And man may think whatever he wants to, but if he doesn't obey it, he will be lost. Well, here, imagine another Israelite. Here's another Israelite, and he's been bitten by a snake. And the poison is spreading through his body, and he's soon going to die. And somebody runs up to him and says, "We've got a remedy. All you've got to do is go and look at the brass snake." And suppose he says, "I'm not going over there to that pole where the brass snake is. Don't you know there are hypocrites over there at that pole? I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to stand amongst the hypocrites." Now, that's a foolish thought, isn't it? You say, "Well, nobody's going to do that. Nobody's going to let themselves die rather than be among some hypocrites." But you know, people do it every day with regard to their soul. "I'm not going to go to church because there are hypocrites there." And so they die lost to spend eternity with the hypocrites. Well, here's another Israelite. He's running around. He's got a snake hanging off his arm, got the fang stuck in his arm. And somebody runs up to him and says, "Hurry, you can be saved. There is a cure." And he says, "I'll do it later. You know, snake bites are not instantaneous. I've got some time. I'll do it later." I think you get the picture on that. Friends, salvation requires obedience. And it requires it before it's too late. I want you to consider one more. What if there was one of the Israelites who didn't get the message? Now, I don't know if there was or not. But let's say that as the message was spreading around about what they needed to do, there's an Israelite off here in the distance a little bit, and he didn't get the message that he needed to go and look upon the brass serpent. What would have happened to him? I think we all understand he would have died. Now, someone might say, "Well, you know, the Lord would have spared him because he didn't know about the brass serpent." Do you believe that? I think we know better than that. The Lord said, "Everyone who looketh upon the brass serpent shall live." If he did not, he would not. And the same thing is true with regard to us today. The only remedy for sin today is the cross of Jesus Christ, to be washed by the blood of Jesus. And nothing else will take away my sin. And if there are people in ignorance who don't know about it, these people are lost. And that's why Jesus has charged us to go into all the world and take the gospel to every creature. Because if they don't hear it, they have no hope. And so we've got a very serious charge before us. You know, at this point, you might think that the Bible closes on this brass serpent and that we never hear of it again. But it is mentioned at least two more times in the Scriptures. It comes up again in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. It seems that after this incident, the children of Israel had kept this brass serpent, and they have carried it with them into the land of Canaan, and they have begun to worship it. until finally King Hezekiah has it broken into pieces. And the second time, the last time it's mentioned, is by the Lord in John chapter 3 and verse 14. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's talking about this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And Jesus points to the fact that as that brass serpent was lifted up on that pole, it was a type of salvation. And he said the same thing would be with Jesus Christ. Just as that serpent was lifted up and everyone who looked upon it would live, Jesus Christ was going to be lifted up on the cross. And you remember that cross that stood on Calvary's hill. No doubt they dropped it into the ground. And he said just as that pole had the saving salvation, that offered salvation, the same thing would come through Jesus Christ if you would obey Him. But it's only for those who are obedient.